Thank you, Sherry. A few announcements. There's going to be a project choir September 30th through December the 2nd, open to singers ages 15 and up. Rehearsals are about twice a month on Sunday afternoons, and a schedule and a sign-up sheet are in the lobby if you'd like to be a part of that. The coffee house will be next Saturday, you know that, and that'll be at 7:30. There's a sign-up sheet on the credenza out there if you have changed or, you know, that sign-up sheet's going to be gone if you're doing something at the coffee house. Right after fellowship is the deadline, okay? So take a look at that before you leave. Also, there's additional helpers are going to be needed for the setup at 10 o'clock next Saturday morning at the coffee house. They'll be cleaning, setting up chairs, you know, that whole routine. To volunteer, please meet with Heidi Papworth immediately after the meeting today near the giveaway board back there. So, and how many of you think would like to help with that next Saturday morning? I think I'm going to be there. So, okay, great. Thank you. Also, for anyone who has difficulty with the basement steps, there will be someone at the front door giving rides to the back of the building. So don't let that be a reason why you can't make it to the coffee house if you have trouble negotiating the steps. And there's going to be a lost and found out in the lobby, and this is very shocking to find out that there were a lot of items left at camps this summer. And on the coat racks, there'll be some of those items out there in the lobby. These will be on the table in the lobby today and next Sunday. Please stop by to see if any item may be yours before we remove it permanently from the study center. Thank you, it says. Okay, so before Tom comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing number 40, which Bruce already picked in his prayer. I am his and he is mine. So, number 40.
Whoa. Thanks, Sherry. God bless y'all. You may be seated. So good to see everybody today. I wanted to let you know a couple of things. Once again, at the end of October, beginning of November, we're going to be doing another one of those classes on just a, you know, foundational understanding of the Word of God. What do I call it? I can't remember. Bill, do you remember? Sherry? God's Word, something. Anyway, whatever it is, Foundation for Life, Bill says. So if he's wrong, take it up with him. At any rate, what's more important than the title is, as I've shared with you, it's a class basically for an introduction to understanding what God's Word's for, why we need God's Word, how to put God's Word together in my personal life as a believer, how to avoid some of the pitfalls, things like that. That's the basic purpose of it. So if you're newer to the things of God and His Word and want to learn those keys, I highly recommend it. If you're not newer to the things of God and His Word, but you realize you need to learn those keys, I highly recommend it. So if you'd like to be a part of that, it's just going to be a small group, about 20 people at our home. If you'd like to know more about it or put your name down on the list, you can talk to me or Kathy. I'd recommend Kathy. And you all know her, and we'll get you set up for that, okay? Also wanted to let you know, I think we're going to be ending this. We've been in a series teaching from Corinthians. I think I'm finishing it today. And if that's the case, I want to start another series next week, if the Lord tarries, of course. And if you'd like to prepare yourself for that, what I'd recommend is that you get familiar or refamiliarize yourself with the events following the children of Israel leaving Egypt in the Old Testament. Some of you are very familiar with that. Some of you, maybe it's brand new to you. Primarily from the middle of the book of Exodus to the middle of the book of Numbers covers most of the major things you'd want to remember. And that is how, you know, Moses was called of God to bring the children of Israel out of slavery into the promised land. That didn't happen for 40 years, and there are reasons for that. So if that's brand new to you and you want something to study, I'd say pick it up somewhere around the Red Sea in the middle of the book of Exodus and close it out somewhere around the borders of the Promised Land in the middle of the book of Numbers. If you're fairly familiar with it, then you might just want to go over those two chapters in Numbers again to talk about the first time they came to the Promised Land and why they didn't enter in, because we'll be looking at some of the events regarding the second time the children of Israel came to the Promised Land and how they did enter in. So you can read Numbers 13 and 14 if you'd like. If you're really feeling ambitious, read middle of Exodus to the middle of Numbers. Really feeling ambitious, read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And particularly because I'm not sure we're going to finish this series today. I'm pretty certain, but I'll let you know for sure in an hour. So if we do finish this series today, then this announcement applies. Otherwise, you could hold it for future reference, okay? So at any rate, great to see you all. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you turn there, please. Man, this coffee house is going to be fun. Looking at the list of people who are in it, it's going to be a great time. Hope you can all be there. The past 2 weeks, we've been looking at some chapters here in the middle of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. We left off last week in chapter 9, and if you weren't here, the best I could say is you better get the CDs and listen to it retroactively. But in very brief form, chapter 8 deals with the situation in Corinth regarding meat offering to idols and how the more mature believers weren't really being aware, lovingly aware of the need of the less mature believers. And then in the midst of that discussion regarding meat, he starts talking about money in chapter 9. We closed out with that last week going into chapter 9, where it seems like Paul is suddenly taking a total left-hand turn talking about this situation with meat offered to idols. And now he's talking about getting paid for teaching God's Word. And you really, if you're looking at issues, you've got to wonder, what's he talking about? You know, for example, many of you, I got several emails last week, and I was very thankful for them, but, you know, that things that you got particularly out of the teaching last week, but it was, I had to laugh that several people said, thank you for that teaching about alcohol. And really, that's one example I used, but I think perhaps it speaks more to the situations that you're dealing with yourself or others, than it did to the teaching itself. But I'm blessed it gave you answers. Don't get me wrong, I'm blessed it gave people answers. I'm blessed it spoke to things, but really the teaching wasn't about alcohol or meat, either one, if you go back and listen to it again. It was really about how the Corinthians were dealing with and thinking of each other, okay? So from that, he goes into chapter 9, where he starts talking about, I teach God's word, and shouldn't I be able to get paid for teaching God's word? Shouldn't I be able to get married if I'm a teacher of God's word? Things like that. And, the answer really is certainly, right? Chapter 9, he makes some references to the word, some wonderful references to himself teaching God's word. For example, if a man goes to war as a soldier, does he pay for his own equipment? Does he pay for his own meals? No, because he's there helping you, right? Whoever put that army together, you're responsible to fight for him, but he's responsible to take care of your needs. He uses the reference from the Old Testament about don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Several points to make it clear that, if somebody is teaching God's word, the way Paul and Barnabas were, they certainly have the right to be recompensed in some way for that, right? He's making that very clear. And, you have to wonder, why is he doing this in the middle of this teaching on meat? We're going to pick it up in verse 11. And again, if you weren't here last week, I do encourage you highly to go back and review what we handled earlier. But let's pick it up in verse 11. The same point being made. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? And, of course, the answer is it shouldn't be, right? If we're sowing you spiritual things, and they certainly were there in Corinth, right? They were teaching him things that were bringing eternal life. So is it a huge deal if what we reap in return from you is material things? Shouldn't be. If others are partakers of this power or authority over you, are not we rather? So in other words, there were others in Corinth who were living that way. They were serving in some kind of spiritual capacity and being recompensed for it. And he said, we're the guys who taught you about the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. We're the guys who led you into the new birth. We're the guys who the church there wouldn't exist if we hadn't come in. So shouldn't it apply to us also? Good point, right? Some churches have their, full-time music minister, full-time assistant music minister, full-time children's music minister, full-time special projects music minister. They got a minister for everything. And they all get paid for it. So Paul says, well, how about the Apostle Paul? And now this is the amazing part. So, because that's logical, isn't it? Anybody who values spiritual matters shouldn't object to this, even the ox who treads out the corn gets something for it. Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, but suffer or endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Oh, I love this. This is amazing. For 11 verses, he makes the point that, boy, obviously, anybody who labors among you the way Barnabas and I have should be recompensed for, should have our material needs met. That's just, there's no possible way you could object to that, but I object to it. Oh, you understand? He said, we have that authority. It's clear we have the authority, but I have chosen not to exercise that authority. What an amazing truth. Why would that be, I wonder? Well, we're going to have to keep reading to find out, aren't we? If others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. But it says, we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. This word suffer is a great one. I think many of you know in the King James time, the word suffer didn't mean what it means to us today, that necessarily painful, hurtful, Jesus Christ said, suffer the little children to come under me. He didn't mean spank them. But even more particularly, this particular word translated suffer here is not the usual one that's translated suffer, which is a word for to allow or to endure. This word is a word that literally means to cover. To cover. In the King James, it's often translated as to bear, B-E-A-R, to carry something. Remember the love of God bears all things? they translated as cover. They translated it as bear, but the word literally means cover. I think the reason they translated it as bear is because cover may not communicate in our culture as much as bear does, that the love of God is willing to carry things. And that's what he's saying about himself here. See, that he would rather carry extra things than have the gospel be hindered. But the literal word used is a word for cover. And if you think about it, we sometimes use it the same way, don't we? You know, that here's Gene and Kathy, and they both have really busy days, and she goes, "Oh no, I forgot to put the dishes in the dishwasher." And Gene says, "That's okay, honey, I've got it covered. I've got it." That's the sense of this Greek word here, that I've got it covered. I'm willing to cover that for you. I've got the right to be paid for what I do, but I'm willing to cover that for you. Isn't that wonderful? Let's keep reading, because there's tremendous learning in this section. Oh man, oh man, oh man. He says, "Do you not know that they that minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" He's just driving the same point home once again. You know, we absolutely have this right. You know, in the Old Testament, those who served in the temple lived on the things of the temple. They that waited on the altar are partakers of the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. Boy, great sales technique, huh? So I don't want your money, now they're going to want to. No, that's not what he's doing at all. He makes the point here. I haven't used these things, and I'm not writing these things that it should be so done unto me. Just in case some of you were thinking evil there for a minute. No, it wouldn't be uncommon for someone to think that, because we see that often, don't we? You know, a great way to get money is to not ask for it. You know, I forget who it was I was reading recently said the greatest appeal for money he's ever heard is when they stand up there, "Oh, we don't want your money, but, you know, we're just trusting God to supply the needs. No, we're not asking anybody for money." Oh, you just asked 200 people for money. You understand? And he's making the point here, just in case you think that I'm working you here, this is not a subtle appeal for money. I don't want it. Oh, isn't that great? He even obviates that, doesn't he? "So I'm not writing these things that should so be done unto me. It's better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Boy, I love this. So he's not hinting around here. He's making the point that I really and truly, of my free will, desire to cover this rather than put it on you. You know, and it brings up a wonderful point. I mean, there's so much we could talk about on this, but I might start preaching again. I don't know. One of the great things we've learned over the years from our time in Ephesians is regarding this thing in the church that we call leadership. Whatever you want to call it, we call it leadership. We have leaders' meetings on Monday nights. I don't care what term you give it. People give me grief. Well, you shouldn't call them leaders. You should call them coordinators. All right, coordinators. You should call them overseers. Okay. You should call them elders. I don't care what you call them, as long as we recognize there are those in the church who have those functions, right? And one of the things we've learned from Ephesians is that when you get born again, God gives you a ministry in the body of Christ, right? You're born again, got a ministry. Born again, got a ministry. Born again, you got a ministry. Born again, you got a ministry. Born again, you got a ministry. Those don't change. But what I do in the church might change. You understand? My ministry doesn't change. If I'm one who gives comfort, I could just grow and grow and grow in that ministry. But the ways in which the church needs my service might change. The ways in which I serve in the church might change. You understand the difference? I might run a fellowship in my home for a while. I might stop for a while. I might run a fellowship in my home for a while and then work with others who run fellowships in their home. There's no rule to it. And one of the great things we've learned in our time in Ephesians is recognizing that although ministries are for life, those things we do in the church can and should and will vary. And maybe the greatest lesson for some of us older people is that there's no righteousness attached to that. I think many of us have come to the church thinking of it like the business world, where there's this ladder, and there's only one direction on the ladder that's acceptable to God, and that is to take on more and more and more and more. And oh, God help me, if I take a step back, I'm somehow letting God down. I'm somehow jeopardizing my righteousness before him. Oh, what a lie. Now, that may be true in the business world, depending on what business you're a part of, but I'm not justified in taking principles I learned in the world and trying to graft them onto God's word, am I? And wherever that's done in the church, it's wrong, it's idolatrous, it's sinful, it shouldn't happen. But I think many of us bring that mentality, without even thinking of it, into our life in the church, thinking, well, I've got to take this on because I don't want to disappoint God. I want God to be proud of me. If I step down, it's failure somehow. No, that's not the case. Leadership in the church of God is no kind of ladder up or down. It's something that we all do, hopefully, in the course of our lives, in response to different needs in the church, in response to different needs in our lives. We may take on a responsibility. We may set it aside for a while, right? That's the way the church should work anyway, and I'm so delighted that it can work that way and that an individual can choose to, an individual who's leading a group of people can choose to stop doing that for whatever their reasons are before God, and nobody perceives it as any kind of a detriment to the person, and we don't perceive it as a detriment to ourselves either, and I think that's wonderful. Now, whenever I get into these practical examples, you know, I've always got to be careful on Sunday. If that's true, that you can step down from leadership without it saying anything about who you are in Christ, I might add you could step up to it as well. You understand? It's not a bad thing. Just as much as individuals are free to run a fellowship in their home and then cease doing that for a while, you're also free to start. You understand? And that's, you know, sometimes you hear, well, you know, I haven't been part of the church long enough. You know, I've only been here 5, 6, 7, 8 years. I haven't been a part of the church long enough to really feel like I could be, oh, wait a minute. Bill, when you first got born again, the church you were a part of, how long were you a part of it before you were involved in leadership? Yeah, me too. 2-3 months. Wayne, where's Wayne Merrill? Church you were a part of when you first got born again in California. How long before you were involved in leadership? About 6 months. So as you can see, it takes years. Here's men, and you know, Jerry, probably you're in the same boat, right? Bill Weingartner, I'm sure there's others in the room. Now, what kind of leaders were we? We've probably gotten better, you know, but I wonder if we could have gotten better if we'd never stepped up to the plate to begin with. You understand what I'm saying? I think hesitations like that are counterfeit. Now, if you've been involved in the church or some church involved with God and His Word for 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 years, and you say, well, you know, if I had a fellowship in my home, I can't really teach people about tongues interpretation and prophecy because I don't do those too well myself. And I can't really teach people about prayer because I don't do that consistently myself. And I can't really even teach people God's word because I don't know that much of God's word myself. Well, whose fault's that? That's your fault. Okay? That's your fault. That has nothing to do with I need more time. Okay? In those 6, 8, 10, 12 years, could you have learned to do all of those things with confidence? Yeah, absolutely. You chose not to. Okay? So don't blame it on not enough time in this church to be familiar with. No, that's baloney. If you're doing the things of God, it doesn't take that long before you've got something within you that you're capable of sharing with others. You know, so if that's you, don't hesitate to follow the lead of God on things like that. Okay? But my point being on all of this, leadership in the church is not some kind of position for life, and aren't you thankful it's not? Although it may be in the business world, and although there may be churches where that thinking carries over, that if you have some sort of title in the church, that makes you a little better than everybody else. We know from God's word that's not true, correct? That gives me a great freedom as a leader to do what I'm able to do, to step back from what I possibly can't do. If there's added responsibilities in my life, that I'm free to step down and it's not letting God down or anything like that. So we understand that, don't we? We operate that way. We endeavor to anyway. So that all being said, here's Leanne and Joy Lynn, say. They run a fellowship in their home and then Joylynn's got another baby coming, you know, and Leon's job situation's changing. He's got to work some nights. And so, you know, the logical thing they need to do, and, you know, and they haven't gotten the time together they'd like to have for a while. So they look at this and say, you know, it would be good for us to set this responsibility aside for a while to take care of these other priorities, our marriage, our baby who's coming up, our work responsibilities. And they look around and they say, you know, we're free to do that. God loves us. We're righteous. We're free to do that. If we do that, we see nobody who's going to pick it up and take care of people on our behalf, in our stead. So you know what? They realize just as we are free to cease fulfilling this responsibility, we're also free to continue fulfilling this responsibility. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You know, was it an extra burden on him to do all that preaching of God's word and then still have to figure out how to make a living? Absolutely. But he looked at the Corinthians and their weakness. He looked at himself and he said, I can cover this. I know how to trust God. I've trusted God before. I can trust God again. This might be a little challenging, but because I know you can't, I've got this one covered. Oh, you get it? Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's teaching him here. That's what he's teaching. I've got the absolute right. In fact, this is the way it should operate. But because of your weakness, I'll take it on. Now, is he saying that to condemn him? No, that's just the reality of life. You understand? You see this throughout the Word of God. You see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? Oh, constantly, constantly. Now, every once in a while, he'd marvel at something. Like the centurion. Remember he encountered that centurion who said, hey, if you just say it so, I believe it so. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to do a ceremony. If you just say he's healed, I believe he's healed. That's all. That's all I need. Just say the word. And Jesus was pretty blessed by that guy. However, much more often what he encountered was what he called little believing ones, right? Where they believed up to a point. You know, he told Peter, come out on the water, take a walk with me. And Peter did for a while, right? So he was believing. But then Peter started looking around, seeing the waves and the wind, and what did Peter start to do? He started to sink. And Jesus, of course, said, serves you right, unbeliever. No. He reached down and he helped him, didn't he? And you see that throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he allowed his trust in God, his believing in God, to cover for where others didn't. You know what that's called? It's called love. It's called other things too. But that was love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what tremendous teaching here from the Apostle Paul using his own example among the Corinthians. So, of course, if I do, like here's Leon and Joylynn once again, even though they've got, you know, it's like the lady in the shoe. They got so many children, they don't know what to do. Their house is overflowing. They've got responsibilities. They got this, that, the other. They got bills to pay. But they say, you know, we're going to keep doing this fellowship anyway. And, of course, that results in more righteousness for them, doesn't it? No. All it's really going to result in for them is more pressure, right? But they're willing to take that pressure because they know they can. See. And by the way, where did we ever get the notion that pressure means I'm doing something wrong? We did not get that from the Bible, okay? If you've got that notion, we didn't get it from the Bible. In other words, I start doing something and then the pressure gets turned up a little bit. I say, oh, that must not have been God, because suddenly there's pressure in my life. Have you ever met Christians with that kind of mentality? I'm going to really start teaching the word in the fellowship, and as soon as I do, people stop showing up. And I say, oh, I guess I shouldn't teach the word anymore. You understand what I'm talking about? We determine to do some things. The pressure gets cranked up, and we say, oh, it must be wrong. Oh, better back up. If anything, the opposite is true. You know, I think our Lord told us as long as we're in the world, we're going to have pressure. And, oh, my favorite sound on a Sunday morning. This is where everybody else goes in their pockets and their bags, right? Okay, good. One object lesson covers the whole room. That's great. So where was I? I totally forget. That's why I don't like those, because they take me. I was telling a group the other day, I could hear babies crying, you know, telecommunication satellites crashing into the building, earthquakes. But that stupid sound takes me totally out of what I'm teaching from God's Word. That's why we lovingly ask you, don't bring them in here turned on, okay? Pressure does not equal doing something wrong. Thank you very much. And yet people have that notion, right? That boy, as soon as it gets a little hard, I must be wrong. But our Lord told us, as long as you're in the world, you're going to have pressure. And then he added, because you're one of mine, you're going to have even more pressure. The way he put it is the world hates you. Meaning not every individual in the world, but the systems of the world we no longer fit in. And on top of that, you can even read records about people in God's Word willingly taking on more, because they love God. So this idea, if you want to learn more about this, we got some CDs in the bookstore called Living in the Light of Eternity. I remember the name of that one. But do you understand? If that's my mentality as a Christian, any pressure means I better stop. You think the devil knows that? So if you're doing something he would like you to stop, all he's got to do is throw a little pressure your way, and he's got you by the strings for the rest of your life, doesn't he? See, I know people who every time they start to rise up and really get their head above ground for God, down comes the financial pressure or down comes the physical, medical pressure, and they're gone for another 2, 3, 4, 5 years. And they just start to get through again, and they're being controlled. They're being played. They're being operated by the adversary. If we want to stand for God, there's a place in life where we have to say, no, I'm not budging. Well, let me throw this at you. I don't care. I'm not budging. Thus saith the Lord, it is written, I am not budging. So my point being, pressure, okay, doesn't mean I'm doing something wrong. You understand? They may take on some more pressure, but they take it on willingly because they realize if others can't handle it, they can. If others can't handle it, they've trusted God before. They know how to trust God. They're willing to trust God in order that the Word of God might live. Pardon me, that's my notes there, as if I'm paying any attention to them this morning. So, you know, when it comes to pressure, folks, really, till the Lord returns, get used to it. You know, I would recommend that you recognize spiritual pressure is not fixed by five senses means. Okay, spiritual pressure is fixed by spiritual means, right? God's told us his word how to deal with spiritual pressure. If you try to deal with it the way the natural man deals with his pressure, you'll bring more pressure. Let's go back to the Word of God, shall we? Again, in verse 15, he says, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. It were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. The word void just means empty, you know. Glorying, you know what this word glorying is? Most of you do, I think, right? It's the word for boasting. So what's he talking about boasting? I'd rather die than any man take away my opportunity to boast. So what's he boasting about? How spiritual he is? That, why, we have a house full of kids, I work 3 jobs, and we still run a fellowship. How about you, Randy? No, no. His boasting certainly isn't about that, right? I mean, really, if you're paying attention to the context here at all, that's not what Paul's trying to teach him. You should feel bad because I do so much and you don't. He's trying to teach him something much higher than that. See, the boasting is, man, where other people may see a problem and quit, see some pressure and quit, I've chosen to trust God. So rather than say, you Corinthians are so weak, why are you so weak? Why don't you get strong? He says, thank you for giving me another opportunity to trust God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? In essence, really, that's what he's saying, folks. He's choosing to do this thing out of love. That's his boasting. And he gets to see God honor that choice. You see, when we make those kind of choices, totally contrary to the senses, totally contrary, we get our little Ben Franklin cross. You know what that is? Ben Franklin, great man of God. He's the one who said, God helps those who help themselves, which is great truth to follow. He helps you make decisions by putting the positives on one side, the negatives. If you do that, many situations in life, the decision's clear. Don't do this. And then the love of God says, I got it covered. I got it covered. See, that's something to rejoice in. See, that despite what my senses would do, despite what my neighbors would do, I've got an opportunity here to prove God once again, an opportunity to glorify God once again in conditions where everybody says it can't be done. Isn't that fantastic? That's something to brag about, boy. See, verse 16 really begins to explain this thing. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid on me. Yea, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Well, that's true, isn't it? Preaching the gospel, that's entry-level Christian, right? That's what all of us have been told to do by our Lord. If he's my Lord, and I think I remember confessing him as such and believing God raised him, if he's my Lord, the last thing he told his disciples to do before he ascended into heaven was preach the gospel, right? So if I'm any kind of Christian at all, I preach the gospel, right? Oh, but I don't have a congregation. I think he said to every creature, right? Any of you encounter creatures during the day? Okay, then you encounter opportunities to preach the gospel, right? Nothing to brag about there. That's just preaching the gospel is just being a Christian, right? If I don't preach the gospel, if I don't speak God's word to others, if I don't give them the opportunity to have eternal life throughout the day, if I'm oblivious to that, I need to seriously question, do I have any kind of identity as a Christian at all? Because that's just basic stuff. Of course we do this, you know, like Timothy says, in season, out of season. There's no circumstance that ever puts preaching the gospel on hold. Actually, keep your finger here for a second, please. Turn to Luke 17. Sorry, a little joke I was telling myself just now. It was coming back to me earlier this week. I was talking to one of our believers who was telling me that they were counseling with someone and explained who was interested in coming to our church, and they were telling him, well, you know, I ought to warn you, it's not an easy church to be a part of. And as I'm in the midst of sharing all this with you, I recalled that conversation and had to chuckle. I would agree with him. It's not an easy church to be a part of, but I'm sure glad I'm here with y'all. Luke 17, verse 7, Jesus Christ teaching says, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to eat? Won't you rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may eat and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Now again, this is talking to the culture in a system where they had servants, and the servant's job was to do what? Was to serve, okay? I understand in today's culture, actually it's even changed since some of us were young, Roger, back in the 1800s. It's just culture, so I'm not here to make fun of anything, but it's I'm going to sound like an old. See, whenever I do this, I sound like an old guy, right? An old guy. When I was a kid, we had to walk uphill both ways to school through the snow barefoot. But really, when some of us were younger, a job was a place where you went and you were expected to work, and then they paid you for it. And you know, I was reading about some of these corporate places now where it's like they're expected to do employee parties every week, and today is the day when you play practical jokes on each other, and tomorrow's pizza and soda day, and it's like preschool, you know. And you're paying me to you understand? I'll leave that one alone. But the point is, there was a time back in ancient history when servants in particular, that was what you did. You were a servant. We're not going to debate slavery today and all that. It's, you know, right, wrong, indifferent. And it's mostly wrong, but it's been a part of many cultures down through history and certainly a part of the Roman culture. And they were there to serve. Okay. Is Jesus saying slavery is good? No, but he's explaining something that was common in the culture. And, you know, you think about it in that culture and even in the culture of the workplace, ideally, if you're getting paid for a job, you're expected to do the job. Well, the servant, even more so, is expected to serve. So his point is, your servant goes out in the field and works. Do you say, great job, I've made dinner for you? No, that's his job. And in fact, what you probably say is, okay, now that you're done in the field, I need dinner. You know, and I need my clothes laid out for tonight. And the servant does that. And then you say, okay, now you're free to do what you need to do. That's what the servant was there for, right? And again, let's not get caught up in the whole thing about servants and slaves and culture and even business and parties. Just see what Jesus is trying to communicate here regarding those servants. He said, they do all that stuff. And you say, make verse 8 again. It's when they come in from the field, you say, time to make my dinner. Time to get my clothes ready. Till I've eaten and drunk. And then afterward, you could have something to eat. Now, do you thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. I imagine not. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, here's what you should say. We are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. You see what he's teaching here? He's saying that in that culture, in that time, did you pat your servant on the back and praise him for being a servant? No. I mean, same thing's true at work. Any of you in this room, employers? A few of you are, okay? You hire people to do a job, right? When they do the job, every week do you feel like you've got to throw a party for them and say, you did your job this week. Fantastic. You did your job. Yay. No, you pay them, right? But they've done their job. That's it. So is the master obliged to throw them a big party for doing their job? No. And his point is to the disciples is, so when we've done what's expected of us, why are we waiting for a party? We've done what's expected of us. We really ought to be saying we're unprofitable servants because we've really only done what was expected of us. That's kind of what he's getting into back here in Corinthians. You understand? Preaching the gospel. Well, of course. Of course we preach the gospel. We're Christians. Of course we preach the gospel. You understand? Maybe I didn't even need to go to that chapter. I'm beginning to think I didn't. But like I said, Bill, Jerry, we'll get better with time, right? Okay. Back in 1 Corinthians 9. The point is, sometimes we do more than our share. Is that shocking? Well, in the culture of the world, many times it is. You know, we would hire lawyers to defend our right to do my share and only my share, and if I can get away with it, to do less than my share. That's the world. That's the world. That's not Christianity, you see. That's what Paul's trying to teach him here. Verse 17, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. Where is my reward then? Verily, when I preach the gospel, I can make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. I'm going to take a shortcut with you here because these two verses, to handle them with you from the Greek is very complicated, and there are several scholars that I respect who handle them in different ways, but the gist of the two verses is simple. So if you don't mind for today's purposes, I'm going to cut to the chase and give you the basic meaning of these verses without going word for word with you. Is that okay? And then if you desire to work them further, there's a lot of great work out there. You can decide for yourself who's got it more accurately than who. But in essence, what he's saying is, okay, I'm called by God. I'm going to preach the gospel, but I've decided I'm even more blessed to do more than is required of me. Okay? Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. We've been called to that. But I've decided Not only am I going to do more, but I'm going to be blessed doing more. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, contrast that with the culture of any day and time. You know, oh man, contracts, you've got to have the contract, the 15-page contract in triplicate signed by both parties' lawyers saying that, okay, when I come and teach at your church, in the back room, there has to be this brand of salami and rye bread. It's got to be dark rye, not light rye. And you've got to have this and that and this brand of coffee. And if you don't have M&Ms with peanuts, that's a deal breaker. They do that. It's like stupid rock stars. You know, these rock stars who get mad. We're not going to play tonight because there wasn't any Canada Dry ginger ale. Well, there's ginger. It's not Canada Dry ginger ale. We're not playing. Christian speakers in many circles have the same, if not more, stipulations. If you want me to teach at your church, you've got to have this. Boy, far cry from what Paul's teaching here, huh? Totally different from what Paul's teaching. There's no contract involved other than his contract with his Lord and Savior to do more than is required. See, Paul says, in essence, I love it when I get to forego my rights for you and for the glory of God. And this, I trust you know, this isn't pasting on a smile. There's nothing Christian about pasting on a smile. Do you know that? Oh man, that makes me so sad when I see Christians thinking that Christianity means, even though I'm, you know, it's like, smile when the world does something and smile when Sandy Kalan can sing the whole song to you probably. You know, the one, even when you're miserable, even when you feel like cutting your wrist, smile, just smile. That's not Christianity. Okay? But might I add, Christianity also isn't being negative all the time. Sometimes people see that phony smiling and they say, I'm not going to be a phony Christian like that. I'm going to be a real Christian. I'm going to tell you how miserable I am. That's not Christianity either. Christianity is about transformation. So is there some smiling involved? Yeah, but it's smiling because I've got something to smile about, Don. Because I've got something to smile about. You see. That's what that's the carrying he's talking about. Not just, oh, I'll take another burden because I'm Paul and that's what I do and I'm going to make sure you all know how hard it is. No. It was his glory. It was his glory. Oh, do you see that? Well, how could more burden make you happy? Well, there's this thing called transformation. There's this thing called trusting God, you know. There's this thing called, in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. That hit home for somebody. I delight to do your will. How can you delight for more burden? Because you've chosen to. Because you recognize that thing you're taking on has implications beyond missing your favorite TV show tonight. It has implications beyond being hungry. It has implications beyond not being the prettiest girl at the dance. It has implications beyond, it has eternal implications. That's why it can be my joy, it can be my delight. Again, not martyrdom. We're not talking about martyrdom here, except in the truest sense of a martyr being one who is a witness. You know, that's what that word really means. You know, that it's got nothing to do with being burned at the stake. It's got everything to do with being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, I'm happy to be a martyr, that my life would be a witness for him and for the power that's available in him to transform one. See, can I try one more thing with you today that I'm risking you taking wrong? Sure, we do it all the time. I've got to start this with the caveat that service, you know, hard work in and of itself is neither good nor bad. Okay, I bring that up because some Christians I've heard teach, if you're having problems, just work harder. You know, the statement was made one time, I heard somebody say, lose yourself in selfless service. So you got all these problems, but if you're so busy helping others, you don't have time to think about your problems. Okay, but what happens when you slow down? They're still there, right? Yeah, sure, if you ride your bicycle fast enough, that dog's not going to catch you. But as soon as you stop, That's right, in your nether regions. And so lose yourself in selfless service. No, no, no. Myself was lost in the grave with Christ. Okay? That's the truth of the matter. And I want to reckon it so, and I want to walk in newness of life. Okay? Now, for some of us, service can help us do that. Service is not a cure-all. Okay? There certainly have encountered people who need to work less because they find their righteousness in what they do in the church. Well, quit it and believe Romans. On the other hand, service can be a spur to transformation in my life. If I've got my life totally in balance, in order, everything, I've got my time at work, my time at home, everything's, I've got it handled. We figured this all out, and it's just, we devote just enough time, and then we come, you know, I can afford Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but that's it, because that would throw things out of balance. Okay, start running a fellowship in your home, and just watch the havoc that that begins to cause in your little plan. But you know what? It might spur you to decide to start trusting God with your balance instead of trusting your plan. So in some cases, again, in some cases, Tom is saying this morning, in some cases, might not hurt to take on that thing which scares you. You might just find God's there too, beyond what I'm able to handle by my five senses. You might just find that they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, right? You might just discover that. You might just discover that, boy, there's joy on the other side of that barrier that you've been afraid to go through. So this is definitely if the shoe fits, but if the shoe fits, I encourage you to try it on for a while, you know. I think Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of my Father, right? What a great expression. He goes, you know, that's what I feed on. That's what I feed on, is doing what God wants. Hard, easy, doesn't matter. If he wants it, it's my meat to do the will of the Father. Oh, man, get the other side of that barrier. You know what I mean by that barrier that I've just sort of indiscriminately set up? I can go this far and no farther. Oh, that's where the fun starts. That's where the joy starts. That's where, like he says, the glorying starts, you see. But let's get back to 1 Corinthians. I think we're going to make it through today, folks. So what's my reward then? I think he just told us. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I might add all of the text, but the Stevens add the phrase, after as under the law, they say, though I myself am not under the law. So that's the way it should read, which probably the NIV carries through, right? To those that are under the law, as under the law, though I myself am not under the law. Okay, good. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Oh, man. This is not talking about a sales technique, okay? Like I read recently from some actor who's been born again for 2 weeks and decided it was time to write a book to tell all the rest of the Christians how wrong they are, that we all need to go out and get tattoos. How do you expect people to listen to you if you don't have a tattoo like everyone else does? How do you expect people to listen to you if you don't listen to this kind of music like everyone else is? The gospel's not about tattoos. And that's far from what he's when he says all things to all men, that doesn't mean I'm going to dress like the world, talk like the world, sin like the world, drink like the world, and then they'll know I'm one of them, and then they'll listen to me. Oh, they will not. You think Jesus Christ operated that way? You know, now I understand. Did he hang out with the publicans and sinners? Yeah. Did he behave like the publicans and sinners? No. That's what got their attention. He loved them. He wasn't afraid to be with them. But he didn't take on their habit patterns. He was there to get them out of their habit patterns. You understand? So that idea that all things to all men means I've got to act just like a sinner, blend right in, and then maybe they'll listen to the gospel. Oh, if you've ever tried that, you found that the exact opposite is true. When you finally come out of your drunken stupor long enough to share something, they laugh at the gospel because they've seen your example. We don't try to be like the world, see? Being all things to all men simply means I'm able to meet people wherever they are with the Word of God. I never lower the word of God. See, just like Jesus Christ was able to meet people wherever they were. Whatever level of life you're at, whatever category of life you're in, you know, I can meet you there. I'm not afraid to sit down with you and meet you with the word. But I never lower the word. I just lower myself. Lower myself, no big deal. Can't get much lower than I already am if the word of God is true. So I can lower myself to anything, but I never lower the word. I never chisel out at the word of God to get it down to a level that you'll accept it. The word of God is the word of God. It's inviolable. It's unchangeable. And I dare not change it for anybody. The word of God is the word of God. And if you're only going to accept it if I cut off a few things, that's not the way we operate. But I'll cut a few things off of me. See, that's being all things to all men. Oh, do you understand? This is so wonderful in this context. Because all this talk about Paul getting paid, what's it got to do with the Corinthians? Everything. Everything. This chapter that seems to be so different. Paul's talking about meat offered to idols. Then all of a sudden he's talking about getting paid. Where's that coming from? Well, if we get caught up in the issues, it's very confusing. If we understand what he's trying to teach the Corinthians, it's beautiful. Because this whole chapter has been Paul showing his example that the Corinthians could be following in their own lives. See, the Corinthians were going into these temples, right, with the less mature. And in essence saying, hey, I'm free to eat whatever I want to eat. If that bothers you, that's your problem. Paul walks into Corinth and says, I'm free to receive money for preaching the gospel. If that bothers you, that's my problem. Oh, you see, this whole chapter 9 is in response to chapter 8. This whole chapter 9 is teaching them a way of living they weren't familiar with yet. That's called the love of God. That because I'm the stronger, because I have trusted God, because I have trusted God, even though I've got my rights, I'll forego them for you. That love is bigger than liberty. In fact, love is the only proper way that liberty can be operated. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, this whole chapter about Paul getting paid is right in the same context as that whole chapter about alcohol or meat. they're really both chapters about love, aren't they? Going all the way back to chapter 8, verse 1 about, okay, you got all this knowledge, and knowledge is great, and it is. But that knowledge is ineffective if it ceases being operated with the love of God. I read a great statement this week, and I added to it in my mind immediately because the guy said that, talking about truth, what he meant, you know, doctrine, the truth, the teaching God's word, he said, you know, trying to help people having love without truth is like doing surgery with a dead fish, you know. Can you imagine? Because it's the truth that cuts through. I can have all the love for you in the world, all the desire to help you. If I don't have the truth, how do I really cut through to what the needs are? How do I really help you? That was a great statement. None of you responded to it, obviously, like I did, but I thought it was great. You know, that love without truth is like trying to do surgery with a dead fish. But then I automatically added to it in my own mind, truth without love is like trying to do a surgery blindfolded. You know? It's the love that allows me to see what the need is. It's the love that allows me to see what's in the heart. It's the love that allows me to relate to you with God's word where you're at and then apply the proper truth that you can be delivered. Oh, you see, we need them both. We need them both. That's the way chapter 8 opened, right? Context still continues here at the end of chapter 9 by Paul simply showing him, I live this way. You don't, but you can. If you continue in chapter 9, he shows you the discipline that requires towards the end of the chapter. And you know, discipline is not a negative thing. I've met Christians who say discipline, well, that's legalism. Oh, it is not. Discipline is not legalism. Come on, you can't get away with that around here. Discipline is legalism. Legalism is all in the motive, right? It's all in the motive. Why am I disciplining myself? Could I be doing it for legalistic reasons? Absolutely. But could I do it out of love? Absolutely. And that obviously is why Paul did, right? the end of chapter 9 gets into the discipline that he operated with because he wanted to keep himself in that place where he could be a representative of not just God's knowledge, but God's love to God's people. Even if that meant taking on a little extra burden. Big deal. Big deal. I can handle that. You know? Oh, man, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know how to operate the 9 manifestations? Do you walk and talk with God? Do you have the peace of God in your heart? You can handle a little pressure. Somebody else is weak. You can handle a little more pressure. You can handle that. Oh, man, oh, man. I mean, if we can handle death, and that's been handled for us already in Christ, right? Read Colossians 2 sometime. Sin's been handled. Death's been handled. The adversary and all of his authority has been handled. Can I handle a little pressure? For the sake of you being helped, you being loved, and God being glorified, I can handle that. I can cover that. That's the way, those are the steps that Paul walked in. Those are the steps that Jesus Christ walked in. Those are the steps I believe that our Heavenly Father is glorified if we choose to walk in. But we choose to, or choose not to. But I'll tell you something, there's a joy to it that can't be replicated by any other means of just out of love saying, I'll take that, I'll cover that, I'll handle that. Even though you know you're already carrying the last straw, and one more straw is going to break the back. You know that nothing breaks God's back. You see. Oh man, there's a joy and a magnificence to walking through that barrier where I know I can't walk through. You know, that place where I know I can't do anymore, and then doing it. Not out of pride, but out of love. Because you've trusted God before, and you know how to. And on behalf of someone else, you'll do it again. Oh man, I'll tell you folks, I understand this is a hard church to be a part of, like my friend said, but there are some who are crying to know God's word, crying to be a part of this. You know, some of you were among them not too long ago. If we want a church that's going to handle those people, that God's going to entrust with those people, we've got to have a church of at least a few of us who are willing to say, I got that covered. Oh, you're going to come to my house and sleep on my couch and throw up all over my nice new furniture, and then my kids are going to have to see you? Great. Great. If that's what my Lord would have me do, fantastic. Oh, you mean we maybe can't take that vacation because if I wasn't doing this, I'd have time to take on that extra job. We could take that vacation we've always dreamed of. I got it covered. Am I trying to make you feel guilty about anything, decisions you're making? No, just trying to let you know there is an alternative to having my life all figured out and cozy and all the little bows tied. It's messy. Love is really messy. But I long for the day when this church becomes messier and messier and messier because I know that there are people walking with this kind of love willing to clean up that mess. And then someday those people you're cleaning up after will be cleaning up after somebody else. That's the way the church operates, you see. That's the way the church operates. It's not by a time clock, not by anything else, but love, ideally. I think Ephesians 4 tells us that, right? I just want to show you a couple verses in chapter 10. And to be honest with you, really, this context continues in through chapter 10. And if you want to be really honest, it's the whole book of Corinthians, really. But very particularly, it goes through chapter 10. We're not going to look at that today. But I did want to show you a few verses in it just for your acknowledgement and understanding. And then I encourage you to study it on your own if you'd like. But in chapter 10, verse 23 is a great one. Again, in the same context, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Well, you encountered this earlier, didn't we, in chapter 6, right? All things are lawful, but all things are not the best, you know. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, here's where this verse differs from the one we read in chapter 6. Chapter 6 said, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the authority of any, right? I can do anything I want, but I don't want to do anything that's going to own me. right? That was the point back in chapter 6. Here it says, regarding the choices I make in my life as a Christian, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. Oh, do you see how that ups the standard? They're both great standards, but the standard in chapter 6 is, I don't want to do anything I'm free to do anything, but I don't want to do anything that owns me. He pushes the ante up a little bit here in chapter 10 where he says, I'm free to do anything, but I don't want to do anything that does not build you up. There might be a lot of things that don't own me, but don't particularly build you up. But here he says, I don't want to do anything that doesn't edify you or someone. See, oh, isn't that amazing? I don't want to do anything that doesn't edify. It's all lawful. I recognize that. There's no law saying I can't, but I choose to do that which edifies. Man, oh man, remember, and ultimately, as we saw back in chapter 8, verse 1, what is it that edifies? The love of God, the love of God. See, that's why verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or profit or benefit. And that can only be done, obviously, in love, right? How many of you by nature came into this world looking out for other people's needs first? No. I mean, you go to the baby room and that's quickly demonstrated, right? Mine, 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 mine. Oh, you're looking out for the other guys so you can have it, right? That's what we are by nature. Love breaks through that. See. And then finally, the last few verses of the chapter, and then I'll turn you loose here because I love you. Verse 31. Again, I told you the context is the same, right? Because he says here in verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink. I guess for the Corinthians who weren't paying attention, now here at the end of chapter 10, he makes it very clear. I'm still talking about meat offered to idols. And really, I'm still talking about love. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, here's the point, do it to the glory of God. Me walking in love is going to glorify God. Me carrying it for you because you can't, that's going to glorify God. Whatever we do, let's do it to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews or the Gentiles or the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, how come that they may be saved? Boy, isn't that wonderful? So here's a great example of the Corinthians, believers like you and me. And whether it was due to their lack of attention to the word or whatever the causes were, they were getting a little sloppy, right? They were getting a little selfish. They were getting a little turned inward. And then what a wonderful way for Paul to show them by his own example, there's a higher way. There's a better way. See, and you know what? Really, it's a more joyful way than serving myself. And that is to recognize in love, because I have trusted God, because I know how to, because I know I'm the more mature one, I'll carry that for you. I don't have to. I'm free to watch you try to carry it, you know, but I'll carry it for you because of love. I'll carry it for you because somebody carried it for me. And ultimately, I'll carry it for you because the Lord Jesus Christ carried for you and me what we could never carry on our own, right? So what a wonderful section in God's Word, I think, for all of us to be reminded that this knowledge of God's Word is fantastic. Oh, man, don't ever run that down. We treasure it. We need it. Everything we have is built upon it. But its outworking is in serving one another. Its outworking isn't showing how free I am. Its outworking really is in serving one another despite how free I am and serving one another in love. Okay, so Robert, what are we closing with and where are you?
I'm
up there already. Wow. See how lovingly he did that? I wasn't even aware. So what are we closing with, brother?
Number 114, can others see Christ's love in me?
I love you. God bless.
Thanks, Tom.
Christ love in me. Oh, how can the world see?
eating if you can help next Saturday for the Coffee House of Tim. Thanks.